You think there's anything more demoralizing than coming to the realization that you're going to have to call the technical support hotline? I'm not sure of anything else. In my family, I am the technical support hotline, at least the first round of defense. In fact, we've had quite a few moments, quite a few stories where Sarah's having trouble with her computer or her cell phone, and it, like, as soon as she hands it to me, it starts working. I just have to touch it at times. Of course, the roles are reversed when there's an unhappy child involved. If one of our children is upset and I'm not making any progress, it's amazing how as soon as I hand the baby to Sarah, you know, what a difference a mommy makes. But way too often, I can't fix whatever's wrong with the technology, and I end up having to call tech support, which means I have to listen to the cheesy music while I'm waiting on hold. And I have to do battle with the computerized voice recognition system that seems dead set on making it impossible to get in touch with the right person that I need to talk to. Calling tech support is just a pain, right? Because usually by the time you make that call, you're already frustrated because you've been trying. You've been trying to figure out the problem on your own for a while, and you haven't had any luck. And then, if you get connected to a support representative, sometimes you're going to get one whose voice is difficult for you to understand. Or in the worst case scenario, your call gets disconnected after you've been waiting for a while, and the frustration level just climbs higher and higher and higher. And we've all been there. And we're all becoming more and more dependent on technology in our lives and in our world, and we just expect things to work. And what I've noticed is when things don't work the way they're supposed to, it can make you want to give up, or it can make you want to try something else. My friend Keith owns a vending machine business, which means he's got machines like this scattered all over the place in factories and warehouses and office buildings, and 99% of the time, they work like a charm. You know the feeling. You get a craving for a snack. And so you come over and you put in your money and you make your selection. And man, it just works. And there's your chips. It just works. Who likes sour cream and onion up here? Here, somebody take those. It's convenient. It's fast. It does what it's supposed to do. But once in a while, things don't go as planned. Once in a while, the machine gets jammed or the wrong button gets pushed and you're left standing there with no snack, with your money gone, and that's not the way it's supposed to work. You're supposed to be able to put in your money to make your contribution, to do your part, and then get rewarded. And when it doesn't happen, it feels unfair. And that's when you want to go talk to the management and tell them, hey, the machine ate my money. Keith tells me that none of his customers ever worry about meeting him until that moment, right? None of them ever care about meeting the guy that stocks the machines until the moment when the machine stole their money. Because it didn't do what it was supposed to do. It didn't work the way it was supposed to work. And you know, I think it's pretty common for some of us to think of God the way we think of a vending machine. We've read stories about God blessing people. Many of us would say we've experienced God's undeniable blessings ourselves, and we want more of that, right? We want more of that in our lives. And so many of us come to God trying to work out a transaction like we do with a vending machine. Okay, I'll do my part, and then you do your part for me. We believe we've got to contribute something if we want to receive the blessing, and so we try to do our part. We go to worship services, or we try to live moral lives, or we make charitable contributions, or we volunteer. We speak up for Jesus when someone asks about our faith, and we care about issues that we think Christians ought to care about. And then we pray hard, And we expect God to come through in our difficult moments because we've been doing our part. We hope that God will give us strong family relationships and plenty of resources and personal fulfillment because we're on his team. We've been following the rules. We've been giving the time. We've been supporting the mission. We're taking the steps. We're doing our part. But have you noticed how much all that hope and expectation gets let down when life doesn't go the way we planned? Have you noticed that? We all know hundreds of stories of people who are good people that still had really ugly, bad stuff happen in their lives. We know good, faithful people whose babies got really sick. And we know couples that faced the painful struggle of infertility. I remember my friend Jack Hicks, who used to work right down the hall from me here at Heritage. And in 2011, he retired after a long and faithful lifetime in ministry. And he was looking forward to traveling, looking forward to enjoying his grandkids for years to come. And then 4 days after his retirement, he found out he had serious pancreatic cancer. Died a year later, a little more than a year later. And you could make your own list. You've got a list of when things didn't work out like you planned and life didn't seem fair, a relationship didn't last, or a marriage that failed, children that grew up and didn't follow the plan that you taught them, didn't follow the path that you taught them to walk. And the stories and the moments like that can be really hard on a person's faith. They can be really hard on your belief and they can create a lot of pressure. You can feel like you've been let down. You can feel like you've been forgotten. In fact, some people walk away from faith at moments just like that. Because if God is like a vending machine that passes out blessings to people who follow the rules, then what are you supposed to feel? What are you supposed to do when it feels like it didn't work? What do you do with that? How do you cope with that? How do you wrestle with that issue in your life? In the sermon series we're starting today, we're going to dig in and we're going to talk about a better way to look at God, about the way that God tells us to look at him. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, which is in the New Testament portion of your Bible. We'll be in chapter 15 of Luke. If you have it on your Bible app, you'll be easy to find there too. Luke chapter 15, we'll put the words up here on the screen. In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, we find one of the most famous, one of the most powerful stories that Jesus ever told. It's known as the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. And it's a parable, which means it's a story that Jesus made up to illustrate a spiritual truth. We have no reason to think it was a factual story. It was an illustrative story. And it's the foremost example in all of Jesus' teaching about what God's grace looks like. And it goes like this. Beginning in chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of the two, the younger one, said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them." Now remember, it's a parable, so we don't need specific details like the son's age or anything like that. But can you imagine the audacity of this kid that makes this request? He's asking for his inheritance in advance, which at least seems a little forward and calloused when your dad is still living and seems to be in good health. But the father goes for it. He makes the decision to do what his son has asked. He gives the son his share of the inheritance. And the story goes on in verse 13. It says, "Not long after that." Now, I don't know how long that was meant to be. 3 hours? 3 days? 3 weeks? I don't know. "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and so he began to be in need." So the son gets himself into a jam. You can picture this. He spent all his money, and so he has to go and look for work, and the only work that he can find is working for a pig farmer. And so the young man is starving, and as he thinks about his options, he says, When he came to his senses, verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, I want you to notice what's happened here. It says he came to his senses, which means he finally came up with a logical solution to his starving problem. And the solution was go back and get food from dad, like most college students, you know. And he thinks through the speech he's going to give, and he sounds repentant, but it appears, at least it appears to me, that the reason he's going is because his stomach is empty. And not because his heart is broken. And this is the part of the story that's so moving. This is the part of the story that's so incredible because Jesus claims that this is how God acts toward us. We're in verse 20. It says, so he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son, I don't know if he was stiff. I don't know if he tried to back up and say, wait, Dad, hold on just a second. I don't know. But he tried to deliver his prepared statement. He tried to share the words that he had rehearsed on the way there. But his father interrupts him. And he tells all the household servants, go and prepare a spontaneous party. Because, he says in verse 24, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And so the bottom line is, the son, offended and neglected and abandoned his father. But the father was waiting with willing and open arms to take him back as soon as he indicated that he wanted to be accepted back. It's an incredible story to illustrate God's grace. And I'm telling you, knowing that God treats us this way ought to be reassuring and moving to anyone who's trying to turn to God. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to repay God anything to make up for your past. You don't have to have things all figured out. And you don't have to wonder whether God accepts you or not, because God's love has been waiting on the day that you wanted to receive him. But the parable's not over. The parable's not over because Jesus includes the reaction of the prodigal son's older brother. Here's what it says. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound. I wonder how excited the servant was to say that. The older brother, on the other hand, became angry, verse 28, and refused to go in. So the father, which is exactly what we would expect from this dad by this point. We've learned enough about his character. The father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him. Now, I don't know how you read that little speech, but it sounds to me like the guy's really not all that upset about the fact that his brother's getting a party. What he's really upset about is that he didn't get a party too. He explained his understanding of how things were supposed to work. Hey, Dad, I've been doing my part. I've been carrying my weight around here. I did what you've asked me to do, so you owe me. I deserve a reward. That's how it's supposed to work. I do my part, and you make it worth my while. I put in what I'm supposed to put in, and then you give me back what I want. Do you remember when you were a kid and you found out that your chores, doing your chores was just part of the life of a family and you weren't going to be compensated for everything you were expected to do around the house? What a terrible realization that was, right? Sometimes you wash the dishes and you take out the trash and you clean the house because of what's in it for all of us and not just because of what's in it for you. But this older brother hasn't learned that lesson yet. His immaturity and his self-centeredness are showing when he explains his understanding of how this relationship is supposed to work. But listen to the next verse. Listen to the next verse when the father explains the way he sees it and what he believes is most important. And this is my favorite verse in the whole parable. Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me." You are always with me. And everything that I have is yours. He doesn't apologize for not giving the older son a party. He doesn't even seem to regret it. Because the older son has what's most important. He's got a connection with his father. He's got a relationship with his dad. Whatever he's been through in his life, his father has walked through it with him. Whenever life threw him a curve, his daddy was right there beside him. And his daddy has always made sure that the young man had everything necessary to face the challenges of life. This older brother thought that the relationship with dad was supposed to be transactional. I do my chores, I show up every day, and you give me what I want. But the father had a much deeper relationship in mind. A relationship that says, "You're my son, and we're going to face life together. And whatever comes our way, I'm going to walk through it with you." You know, Sarah and I love to take our kids to my parents' house in South Texas whenever we can. And the kids love it because there's all kinds of new fun stuff to play with. My mom's kept a lot of the toys that my brothers and I played with when we were kids. And there's a ping pong table and the kids get to ride bikes with my dad. And there's a lot of fun stuff to keep them busy. But you won't be surprised to hear that we don't go to my parents' house because of the fun stuff we get to do. We go because we get to spend time with my parents. It's not about what we'll get to do or what we'll receive. It's about who we're with. And I think that's the key to having a stronger, deeper, and more meaningful relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. Too many Christians, I think you'll agree with this, too many Christians have placed their faith in Jesus because of what they think He will give them. But God's first priority, His most important gift to us, is the gift of Himself. It's the gift of His presence. It's the gift of proximity to Him. I'm going to show you two more passages in Scripture here, and I'm going to move sort of quickly, but I want you to see this concept from the broad narrative of God's historical story. You see, in the Old Testament portion of our Bible, before Jesus came to live in the flesh on earth, God had this arrangement with humanity. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, He said, "Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do." God gave them a specific set of rules. He gave them behaviors to follow, and their ability to follow those rules would determine their prosperity. But you know what the problem with this arrangement was? The problem was nobody could follow the rules. Nobody could do it. Nobody was up to the task of following God's law. If your prosperity is connected to your strict adherence to rules that don't come naturally to you, it puts constant pressure on you. Pressure to perform. Pressure to try harder.
And then when your life is blessed, you feel a pressure to maintain that. But when your life gets difficult, you feel a pressure to figure out what you're doing wrong and try to fix that. Try to fix the relationship so that you can get what you want. And that system didn't work. The only benefit was that it revealed to humanity that we are incapable of living up to God's standard. We can't do our part. We can't carry our own weight. Imagine what it would be like to come to the vending machine with only a dime in your pocket. Keith, I just gave you a free dime. Because if you come with only a dime in your pocket and then you push the button, guess what? Nothing happens. You didn't bring enough. You didn't have enough. You won't be able to afford to buy anything because it's not the machine owner's fault. It's your fault that you simply can't contribute enough. But the good news is that God saw our predicament and he made something available to us that's even better than a transactional system of blessings and curses. Through Jesus Christ, we are invited to be in a covenant relationship, in a connected relationship, in proximity to God. Hebrews 7 puts it this way. It said, the former regulation, the old way, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we, what's it say? Draw near to God. It doesn't say by which we receive every blessing we want. It says the new, better way allows us to draw near to God. The old system didn't work. No person could hold up their end of the bargain. But God created a new system, a better hope, by which we can be in close relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's about bypassing the vending machine because the Creator knows that you don't have enough money to buy what you need. And so he invites you to stop scrounging for more change in your pockets and just come and live in his presence, and he will provide what you need. And there's going to be times when you feel like you need something he's not giving you. Have you been there? There's going to be a time in your life, if it hasn't already happened, when you feel like God's not giving you something that you need. But when you're by his side, when you're in proximity to your Heavenly Father, you can trust that it'll be okay either way. Some people feel like their faith isn't working or that God must not be real because they don't get what they want and what they think they deserve. But the truth is, the Christian life is not about doing right to get blessed. It's not about the blessings of life that we want so badly. Our obedience and our faithfulness to God should be energized by a different motive than receiving the good and legitimate blessings that we crave in this life. It's not about working hard to get it right so that we can present ourselves to God to receive the blessings we desire. It's about coming to him as we are, convinced that we can't get it right, though we try as hard as we can, and then listening for the whisper of the Holy Spirit that says, welcome, you're home, and you're loved. When you feel like your faith isn't working, it's likely that you're expecting the wrong things. And God hasn't offered himself to us so that we can have everything we want or think we need. He has offered himself to us so that we can have him. And it ought to be our goal, listen to this, church, it ought to be our goal to mature to the point that we would rather go through a hard situation with God than go through an easy one on our own. That ought to be our goal. That we would mature to the point that we want connection with God so badly that we will go wherever that relationship leads. You know, from the beginning of our history, all the way back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden, we've been getting ourselves into trouble because we wanted blessing without focusing on relationship with God. But thanks be to God, there's a different way to live. Over the next few weeks in this sermon series, we're going to explore what it looks like to live life in the new way that God has made possible. And I hope you'll plan to be here to participate in this study and in this conversation. But this morning, if God's word has helped you to see your own spiritual journey in a new light, or if we could help you take a next step in your faith walk, we would be eager to do that. And as I conclude this morning, there are going to be spiritual leaders, spiritual people waiting at tables at the back of the room, ready to receive you. If we could pray with you, help you take a next step in your connection with Jesus, that would be one of the best things that we could envision happening this morning. And in just a moment, we're going to get to see someone take a next step just like that. Let me pray for you as I wrap up. Father, thank you for this promise that you've opened up a new way. I'm looking forward to this study, Father, and for us to have the chance to dive into your word, to learn more about what you have planned for us and what you have made possible for us. But Father, as we look at our relationship with you, may we see more than just the potential for our own gain. May we see more than just a transactional relationship. May we see a relationship that allows a closeness, a friendship with you that was not otherwise possible to be real in our lives. I pray that in Jesus' name and amen.